Turn to Luke chapter 19, if you would, please. Luke chapter 19. I'd like you to take an imaginary journey with me in these opening moments of the message into a world in which there is no gospel message. No Christian ever said another word about Jesus or the gospel to anybody in this world. Imagine if every Christian were to become absolutely silent about their faith. There was no more Christian radio, no Christian television, no beautiful music presentations like we just experienced, no Christian literature of any kind. All Bibles were taken away out of society, locked away somewhere, burned, totally removed. There were no Bibles, nothing, no Christian witness to unbelievers at all, whatsoever, in any way, any shape, or any form. What would the world under those circumstances look like? What kind of a world would that be to live in? What would the implications be of living in that world? And a question much more significant to you and I is this: what if all that happened before you ever heard the gospel message and trusted Christ as your Savior? What if before you ever found out about Jesus, the gospel witness went silent and all of the message of the gospel were completely removed from our world? What if you never heard about Jesus because no one was willing to tell you and there was no way for you to find out? Well, the Bible tells us that the only way for people to come to know Christ as Savior is for them to hear the gospel message. And that's why it says in Romans 10, 13 and 14, you'll notice it begins with a promise. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's a great promise. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord, if you call upon Him, if you trust Him as Savior, you will be saved. But then it goes into a series of questions. How then, if that's true, how then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher or without someone telling them? And the reality is that there are people who will never hear the gospel message because no one is bringing it to them. They don't have a preacher. They don't have a teller of the gospel. They'll never watch Christian television because they're not interested in that. And if they're flipping through the channels and they see somebody on TV that looks like a preacher, they'll go real fast past that. They'll never pick up and read a Bible. They have no interest. They'll never listen to Christian radio in the car. They'll just pass over those stations. They'll never stop and listen. And they will never get up on a Sunday morning and decide, today might be the day I should go to church. They will never, ever do that. And yet they are surrounded by people. There are people in their lives who know Jesus, who have the gospel message, who are able to communicate the gospel message to them, but who never tell them about Jesus, who remain silent about their faith. In the story of Palm Sunday, we come across some verses that address both the witness and the silence of people who knew about Jesus. And so if you have your Bibles, I want to read verses 28 through 44 of Luke chapter 19. This is the story of Palm Sunday. And after he, Jesus, had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethpage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. And as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, If these become silent, the stones will cry out. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. But the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. Palm Sunday is the day, first day of what we call Holy Week. Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. And he's coming for one purpose and one purpose only, and that is to go to the cross, to die on the cross for our sins, to be buried, and to rise again on the third day. He told his disciples on a number of occasions this is what he was going to do, and they were hard of hearing, spiritually hard of hearing, didn't quite get it. They argued with him, told him that wasn't going to happen to him, and they didn't want to see that happen to him, but that's why he came. And now the wheels, as he comes down this road into Jerusalem, the wheels are in motion for this of what we call Holy Week. By Thursday evening, he will be arrested and put on trial, and by Friday morning, he'll be hanging on a cross. And as he comes into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday, great crowds have assembled to welcome him. They've seen him perform many miracles. That's what the text says. These are people that actually had somehow, many of them had already engaged with Jesus on some level or seen or witnessed what he had done. And as he was coming in, they have palm branches, and this is why we call Palm Sunday, of course, you understand that. They have palm branches, and they're waving palm branches, and using them to kind of hail Jesus as King and praise him, and they're throwing their coats on the ground in front of him, kind of giving him the red carpet treatment so his processional there can walk on their coats, and they hail him as the promised King, the Messiah, that the Old Testament had predicted would come. Except, of course, as we already heard through our musical story this morning, they weren't looking for a Messiah from sin. They kind of missed that part. They were looking for someone that would deliver them from the tyranny of the Roman government. And so they were there to proclaim Jesus as King. You're King, not Herod, Jesus, and now lead us in this coup, in this revolution, and we're ready to follow you. So the atmosphere was charged with excitement and anticipation. Before we look at the main parts of our outline this morning, I want you to notice three things that the people did as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. And it was all very, very public. In verse 37, it says they rejoiced. As Jesus rides into Jerusalem and the crowds assembled, they are rejoicing. Why are they rejoicing? Because Jesus had touched their lives and their hearts, and he had affected them in some way. What they knew and experienced of Jesus made them happy, joyful people, and they rejoiced openly, and their joy could be seen by others. Palm Sunday was a tremendous event. I mean, I've been in sports stadiums when the big game was going on. I was at a World Series game one time, and the noise and the excitement in the stadium as people are stomping their foot, 10,000 people stomping their foot and clapping their hands and cheering for the Yankees. I was a Braves fan. And cheering for the Yankees. And it's palpable. I mean, you can feel it in your chest cavity. And you can only imagine what it was like on Palm Sunday. These people weren't like quietly, oh yeah, here comes Jesus. Praise him. Yeah, Lord, we love you and we praise you, but we don't want anybody else to hear. They were shouting joyfully and publicly. And you'll notice in verse 7 that it says they praised God. Not only were they rejoicing, but they praised God. And they did it with, it says, a loud voice. And again, it's a public event. People were everywhere. The crowds were huge. And those who were praising God were not ashamed to do so. In fact, not only were they not ashamed, they wanted to be heard. They wanted this Jesus to be proclaimed as far and wide as what people could hear in the reach of their voice. And then in verse 38, it says they testified. They said something. That is, they said something about Jesus that pointed to both who he was and what he was doing. Who was he? They proclaimed him as King, didn't they? He's coming out down that road that day and they're proclaiming, Hail Jesus, King Jesus, here he comes. They're saying something about who he is. They're testifying about who he is. They said he was coming in the name of the Lord, so they're recognizing him as the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. And what they're basically saying in their testifying to all those within earshot of what they were saying was, here comes Jesus, believe in him. He is who he said he is. Believe in him. This is Jesus. And in the parallel passage, in John 12, it says that the crowd was bearing witness to Christ. That's exactly what they were doing. Look at John 12, 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. And so what we learn is that those that were gathered together that Palm Sunday, well, many of them had been there when Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb, and they were bearing witness to what Jesus had done in raising Lazarus from the dead. So again, they're telling everyone who he is. This is the king and what he's done. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He did other miracles. You should have been there when he fed the 5,000 and he healed this blind man and he made this lame man walk. And it's amazing. And that's pretty much what witnessing is, isn't it? It's just telling other people who Jesus is and what he has done. We kind of make that complicated. We take that term witnessing, we get all tied in knots and uptight about it, make it a very complicated thing. But all it is telling people who Jesus is and what he had done. And that's what the people were doing on that Palm Sunday. Now, here comes the interesting part. While all this is going on and all this happy rejoicing is taking place, there are those who aren't happy about all these happy people announcing who Jesus is and what he's done. So in verse 39, the Pharisees, who were part of a religious sect of that day, weren't real happy about Jesus being on the scene. They rebuked Jesus. That means they scolded him. They rebuked Jesus and they tell him to make his disciples be quiet. That's the polite way of saying they told Jesus, tell your disciples to shut up. We don't want them talking about you. We don't want them telling people who you are. We don't want them telling people what you've done. We don't want them telling people about how you raised Lazarus from the dead. Because if you read John 11, at the end of that passage, the religious leaders were very concerned about that miracle because they said, if we don't do something to stop this, the whole world will believe in him because this was you can't hide this one. This was a crazy miracle. And so this is Jesus' answer in Luke chapter 19, verse 40 to the Pharisees telling him to make the disciples shut up. He said, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. I can't tell them to be quiet. They're doing what they're supposed to be doing. And if they were silent, the very rocks would cry out. So what Jesus is saying is that the verbal testimony concerning who I am and what I have done is vital. It's necessary. It should not, it must not be silenced. It is, in fact, the way people come to believe in me. And so as I thought about this passage and Jesus' words concerning the testimony of his disciples, what are the implications for us who live 2,000 years later? And it's this. Today, there are Christians who are silent. And it's not the Pharisees we've listened to, it's other voices. And we're silent, and we don't bear witness concerning Christ. And there are unbelievers who are surrounded by believers. And these people, these unbelievers are lost and perishing without Christ. They're your neighbors, they're your friends, they're the people you work with, they're your relatives. And if these unbelievers die without Jesus, they will go into a Christless eternity. And that really is just a polite way of saying they're going to go to hell. And that's a terrible thing. That's an awful thing to happen to them. And the Christians who have the words that can bring the lost to an understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done have become silent. They've shut up. They've gone quiet. And I wonder if God is up in heaven asking, why are my people silent? Must the stones cry out? And so as we think about Jesus' statement, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out, I want us to consider three questions that come from this passage, that kind of arise out of this passage. First one is, where is our passion for the lost? The second one is, why are we silent? And the third one is, what will motivate us to speak? So the first question is, where is our passion for the lost? And the real question is, for all of us, personally, individually today, is where is your passion for the lost? Your personal passion for the lost. Does it bother you that people are dying without Jesus? Do you care about the multitudes of people? And they are multitudes. Remember, Jesus said, narrow is the way that leads to salvation, that leads to life, and few there are that are on that road, and wide, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are there that are on that road. And so, Do you care about the multitudes of people who are lost? Is there any feeling of grief for the people who will never make it to heaven, who you see and maybe interact with on a regular basis? And if we're committed followers of Christ, shouldn't it follow that we share his heart? If we love Jesus, we should love what he loves. If we love Jesus, we should hate what he hates. If we love Jesus, we should care about what he cares about. We should be passionate about what he's passionate about. We should want what he wants. And we see the heart of Jesus expressed openly and intensely in our passage this morning. Look at verse 41. This is amazing. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. He's coming, this ride into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and we think about all the joy and the rejoicing, and he's on the donkey's colt, and they put their coats on the colt, and he put Jesus up on it, and they're waving palms and throwing their coats on the road, and the people are rejoicing, and Hosanna, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and you know, all this great excitement is going on, and as they approach the city, the scripture says Jesus begins to cry. Amidst all the excitement. I mean, picture that. This is a happy day. People are really happy. And all of a sudden, they see Jesus crying. And the word that's translated weep there in our passage doesn't mean that a tear came to his eye and gently rolled down his cheek and fell off of his jaw. It doesn't mean that he had a moment of sadness. You know, he just had, as he's riding to Jerusalem, he just had that, fleeting moment of silent reflection as he thought about the lost people. The word literally means he burst into tears. He began to sob. He began to weep out loud. But the question is why? Why does Jesus burst into tears? Because the Jews have not believed in him. He has come saying, I am your Messiah. And I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to die for your sins and I'm going to rise again on the third day. And they're saying, no, that's not what we want. We want a general. We want you to deliver us from Rome. That's what we want. And Jesus knows they didn't get it. They didn't get the gospel. They didn't get his purpose for coming. And they are rejecting him as the savior from sin. Does that break your heart that people have rejected Jesus, that people do not believe in him? You see, we must never forget that saving sinners from eternal judgment is why Jesus came. Jesus made this statement, I have come. This is the express purpose for my coming. I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. I came. My mission here on earth is a search and rescue mission. I am here to save lost people. I'm here to find them and save them. I'm here to bring them from death into life, from a Christless eternity into an eternity with me. The heart of Jesus beats for the lost. He loves them. He cares about them. He's grieved that they're going to hell. His desire is for their salvation. Listen to how the Bible puts this, two passages, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. What's the promise that he's not slow about? The promise he's not slow about in the context of that passage is his promise to come again. But here's the deal. When he comes again, he's coming to judge the earth. He's coming to judge the wicked. And the scripture says he's not slow about his promise. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That means if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, if you've never trusted Jesus as Savior, the reason the judgment hasn't come yet, the reason Jesus hasn't come yet, is because he's giving you time to repent. He's giving you time to hear about him, to believe in him, to trust him as Savior, so that you can spend eternity with him. And that is good news for all of us. In 1 Timothy 2:3-4, it says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's heart. That's the heart of Jesus, that people would be saved, that people who are lost, that are without Christ, that are on their way to eternity without Christ, would come to know him as Savior. And here's the question we all have to personally answer. Where is my passion for the lost? Do I grieve for the lost as Jesus grieves for the lost? Does it break my heart that people are lost? Am I doing all that I can to bring them the truth of the gospel? And those are important questions, because that's Jesus' heart. And that ought to be our heart as well. I'd like you to turn to Romans 9 if you have your Bibles. And here we have really an amazing passage, an amazing and testimony of the Apostle Paul. And he begins this way in verse 1. Kind of a strange way to begin saying something. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. So why is he making such a point to let us know that he's telling us the truth? Because what he's about to say doesn't sound real. We might listen and say, oh, Paul, well, you're just exaggerating. Well, Paul, you really don't mean that. Or, Paul, you really don't feel like that. He says, oh, yeah, I'm telling you the truth. The Spirit testifies with my spirit, and I'm not lying. And here's what he goes on to say. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart for the lost, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. This is what Paul says. He cares so much about lost people. He cares so much about people who are dying without Christ, that are on their way to hell, that he says this. It can't happen. We can't do this. We can't trade our salvation for someone else's. That's not possible. He's just raising this hypothetical thing. He's telling us how deeply he cares for the lost. He says, I love them so much. I care for them so much. My heart breaks over the fact that they are lost without Jesus and they haven't believed in him, that if I could, I would give up my own salvation so they could be saved. I would trade places with them. I wonder how many of us would say something like that. That's Paul's heart. Can you imagine such intense grief over lost people? Why? Paul knows what's at stake. He knows that people have eternal souls that will spend eternity in heaven or hell. And he cares. He cares so much that if possible, he would trade places with them. What if every one of us here at First Free cared about lost people as much as Jesus and as much as the Apostle Paul? What if, like Jesus riding into Jerusalem, every time you rode down into downtown Colorado Springs, you begin to weep over the people that are lost in that city? What if every time you drive up over the hill in mountain shadows, you begin to weep for the people in that community that don't believe in Jesus, and you feel this intense grief for their lost condition? What if every time you drove down into Manitou and went through that winding little street, you begin to weep for the people that don't know Jesus? What if every time you pulled into your driveway or into your garage, you begin to weep for the neighbors around you that you know don't know Jesus? What if our hearts broke for the lost like Jesus' heart broke for the lost and like Paul's heart broke for the lost? What difference would it make in our communities? What a difference it would make in our city, in our families, or in the use of our time, or in the people we work with, or our church, and our ability to be and do all that God has called us to do. I believe that if we all cared for the lost as Jesus cares for the lost, it would make such a difference in the way we lived our lives, in the way we expressed our faith. And there would be a much louder gospel witness in our city and the communities in which we live, because we loved people the way Jesus loves them. The second question is, why are we silent about our faith? Why are we silent about our faith? The people on Palm Sunday were so vocal, so willing to publicly testify concerning the person and work of Jesus. Yeah, he's the king, and we saw him do all these things, and we're telling you all about it. And yet so many of us today are so very silent, so unwilling to share faith with others. Why? Well, the reasons are many, and sometimes they're complicated. But let me share just a couple with you this morning. I think one reason that many Christians don't share their faith in Christ with lost people is because they simply don't care. They simply don't care. And that was the point of our first question. Where is your passion? And it's sad to say and tragic, but there are many Christians who are simply apathetic to the plight of the lost people around them. They just don't care. Yeah, those are lost people. Yeah, so what? That's their problem, not mine. Yeah, my neighbors are lost. I don't really know. It's no skin off my nose. And sort of maybe we don't say it that way, but that's how we feel. And how could those who themselves have been forgiven of their sins, you and I have been saved from eternal hell, we've been granted eternal life, we've been made sons and daughters of God, how could people who have experienced the saving power of God in their own lives turn around and simply not care about those who haven't? It's like being rescued from a sinking ship. Imagine being on a boat. That springs a leak. Something worse than a leak, you know. I was just reading something recently about all the trash in the ocean. And, I mean, there are big barges floating around out there. And one made it all the way from the tidal wave and floated, I think, that landed somewhere on the other side of the world. Imagine being on a boat out there and you hit this thing and a big hole in the hull and the bilge pumps can't keep up with that water and the ship starts going down and it's listing and the rescue boat comes along and people are jumping out of the boat and they're in the water and they're in lifeboats and you're one of them and you get on the ship and you're safe. And someone came to rescue you. But then your response is, hey, bring me home now. But there are other people that need to be saved. I don't care about those people. I've got to get home. You know, I've got a business to conduct. I've got clients to see. I want to see my family. I want to tell them I'm okay. I want to go grocery shopping. I mean, I got stuff to do. I just take me home. And maybe there's people on that boat that are leaning over the handrails going, help, help, save us. And maybe there's people on that boat that are still down in the cafeteria or whatever. I've never been on a cruise, but, you know, down there where you eat. And I know the food is good, and they got giant peel and eat shrimp and all this stuff. And they're still down there doing all that eating stuff, and they don't even know the ship is sinking. But you're over there saying, forget about those people. Just, I'm safe now. That's all that matters. That's all that counts. Take me home. You know, the only solution I know of for an apathetic heart, for a heart that doesn't care about lost people, or doesn't care a whole lot about lost people, is to pray. I don't think there's any other solution. I think we just need to pray and say, God, break my heart for the lost people in this world. Lord, give me a burden for the people that are going to hell. Jesus, make me care about them. When I see people around me, help me to see beyond the temporal and the physical to the eternal and the spiritual, and to understand that there's a spiritual battle going on in this world for the souls of men and women, and I have the truth. Make me care. And we need to pray that. We need to ask God to break our hearts so that we will be stirred and no longer silent. Secondly, sometimes we don't speak because we're afraid. Because we're afraid. You might be here today and you say, but I do care about the lost. I really do. I'm concerned that my neighbors don't know Jesus. And I'm concerned about the people I work with. And my heart does break when I think of people spending eternity apart from God. And I want to tell them, but I'm afraid. There's this fear in me. This sense of, I can't do that. And you're not alone. Fear is a huge obstacle to sharing our faith. And it's something we've all experienced. In fact, I'll give you a news flash this morning. Right? This is a bonus. You're getting something for free. I get afraid. Sometimes I'm bold, and sometimes I'm scared. Sometimes I feel like, yeah, no problem. Man, you open the door, I'm going to tell you about Jesus. And other times I'm going, I don't know about this time. It's just circumstances in such a way, I'm kind of scared about this right now. What makes us fear? Well, sometimes we fear rejection. Maybe you made a friend. You know, maybe you made friends with your neighbor and you've really gotten to be friends with this neighbor. And, you know, maybe you've been talking and sharing some life experiences together and you're thinking, you know, if I now go tell him about Jesus, I'm going to lose a friend. He's going to say, what? I didn't know you were crackpot like that. I didn't know you were a crazy person. And maybe they'll start avoiding you. And you know, fear of rejection keeps you from doing that. Or fear of being labeled a fanatic. We have a good friend who's in a very high and respected profession I don't know if that would be a true statement to make. I'll just say he's in a high and respected profession. He's walking in with a colleague one day into his place of business. And somehow they were talking, and the colleague asked him a question about church, and he says, "Oh, yeah, I go to church." And then he made this statement. He said, "Oh, yeah, I even teach Sunday school at my church." And his friend went like this, "Oh, you're one of those." And all of a sudden, the ridicule came in. "You're one of those crazy people. You're one of those you're one of those born again. You're one of those weird people. Like, you don't just go to church on Christmas and Easter. You go to church all the time, and you even do something in your church. How can you go to church every week?" You know, we get that. Or sometimes we fear not knowing what to say. "And I really want to share Jesus with my neighbor, but I don't have a clue what to say. I mean, I might open my mouth and sound really dumb. I might open my mouth and nothing will come out, or get all tongue-tied because I just don't know. I mean, where do I start and where do I end, and how do I do this?" I got great news for you this morning. You are here today by design, because right now we have a Sunday school class going on that is teaching people how to share their faith. Dean Halverson is teaching that. It's downstairs and the some long corridor that we name a class that I have no clue what we name it. What's the name of that class? Neighbor's Lane. And I'm sure that helps all you figure out where it is. But if you want to know, ask Peter, ask me. We'll show you where it is. But here's the thing. If you don't share Jesus because you're afraid of not knowing what to say, then a class like this can help you overcome that fear. And I would encourage you to attend. Why does a rescuer run into a burning building to save victims? Do they do that because they're not afraid? Most of us remember 9/11 when those two planes hit the Twin Towers and those things just lit up and it was bad, all kinds of bad stuff going on. And those first responders came and showed up. And do you think they were going, "Oh man, piece of cake"? No, we're not afraid. We do this all the time. They're not scared. But no. They're looking at that going, "We can die in there. And we're afraid, but we're going in anyway." And many of them did lose their lives going into those towers. When those towers came down, there were thousands of people that were killed. And many of them were the people that went in to save the people that died. Why did they go in? Because they knew what was at stake. They knew that people's lives were at stake, and they went in to rescue them. You and I, yeah, when we go to talk about Jesus and tell somebody about Christ, it can be scary. But we need to do it anyway, not let fear stop us, because the stakes are high. You know, you think about the apostles in the first century Christians, they knew fear. Man, they were threatened to stop talking about Jesus. One time they brought them in before the big muckety-muck religious leaders, and those guys said to the apostles, "Listen, you guys, we're going to let you off easy this time. But if we ever hear of you talking about Jesus again, we are going to bring you in here and we are going to give it to you but good." And you know what they did? They left there and they didn't say, "Oh man, we're scared. We're not talking about Jesus anymore." No, they left there and they asked God to give them boldness. They were imprisoned for preaching the gospel. They lost their head for preaching the gospel. They were beaten for the open proclamation of their faith. They were martyred because they refused to be silent. And I don't think they were some kind of superhumans who didn't get scared. They had more reason to be afraid than you and I will ever have, but they were so convinced of what they believed that it didn't matter. It didn't matter if they got thrown into jail. It didn't matter if they got their head cut off like James. It didn't matter if they got stoned like Stephen. It didn't matter if they were imprisoned like Peter. It just didn't matter, because they had the words of life and people were dying without Christ. And so in Acts 4, after being arrested, imprisoned, threatened, and released, we see the response of those early Christians who had every reason to be silenced by fear. And here it is, Acts 4:29. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats." We're afraid. Yep, they scared us. They did their job. "And grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." We need to pray like that. "Yeah, Lord, I'm scared right now. I don't really want to talk to this person about Jesus because they're big and imposing and scary, and I don't know what they're going to say, and I don't know what to say, and I don't know what they're going to say when I say what I say, and I don't know if I'm going to be able to answer their argument, and I don't know if I'm going to have the right words, and I don't know if they'll like me anymore after I share. Lord, yeah, I'm afraid, but would you grant your servant boldness to speak these words of life?" What if fear would have silenced those apostles? What if they would have come out of that meeting with the Sanhedrin? And they would have looked at each other and said, "Peter, I'm thinking what you're thinking, John. You got that right. These guys could kill us. And they mean business. When they said don't talk about Jesus anymore, I don't think they were fooling. I think they mean it. I think they mean if we talk about Jesus, they're going to kill us. They're going to throw us in prison. They're going to take our lives. We got families. We got children. We got wives to support. We can't be doing this Jesus stuff. This is risky. What if that's what they would have said, and they all would have got together and said, okay, let's make a deal, guys. No more Jesus talk. And the gospel message would have stopped and died in the first century because people were afraid. I'll tell you what would happen. You and I wouldn't be sitting here today listening to a message about Palm Sunday, listening to this beautiful choir performance this morning, and rejoicing in our Savior. We would be home watching Meet the Press. That's what we'd be doing. And we would have no idea who Jesus was or what he'd done. We just know that Sunday was another day to take off until we got to start work again on Monday. And so the point is this. You're saved today because millions have overcome their fears to pass the gospel down through centuries, and it has made it to you. And it wasn't just the apostles and those in the first century who had to overcome their fears. As we move into the second century, the persecution got even worse. You know what they were doing to those early Christians, those post-apostolic Christians? They were taking them into the arenas, and they would skin them alive. While they were alive, they would take their skin off. They would put them on stakes, they would pour oil on them, and they would use them as torches to light their night games in the Colosseum. They would skin wild animals, they would tie the wild animals to them, and they'd throw them out into the arena so the smell of blood and the skin of the wild animal would excite the lions and the dogs to come and tear them apart. That's what they would do to them. And all the while, they're telling other people, now you stop, you recant your belief in Jesus, you stop talking about Jesus, this is illegal, you can't do this. And you know what they were saying? We can't stop talking about Jesus. And you and I are here today, and we love him, and we're saved, and we worship him today in this auditorium because people overcame their fears down through the centuries to tell the next generation and the next generation and the next generation about the love of God. So would you pray for boldness to tell others what Jesus has done for you? Pray for boldness to hand someone a CD. Say, hey, my pastor had a message last Sunday. I'd like you to hear this. Or give someone a tract or ask them, hey, I'd love to sit down with you and read through a book together and maybe we could talk about it. Or going to have a little time at my house every Thursday night. I'm going to serve some coffee and some donuts. And we're going to go through the book of Mark, one of the Gospels that tell about the story of Jesus. We're just going to discuss it. And if you have any questions about Christianity, it'd be a great time to find out. There's all kinds of things you can pray for boldness for, boldness to do. And I don't know how God is calling you to share Jesus with others, but I know he's calling you to do that. It might be as simple as inviting someone to church. And here's what I'd like to ask you to do. We've got a week between now and Easter. Would you pray that God would give you boldness to talk to a neighbor, a coworker, a friend, someone you coach a sports team with, and say, hey, next Sunday, this coming Sunday is Easter Sunday, and my church is having an awesome breakfast. We're going to have pancakes and sausage and bacon and fruit and coffee and juice. And I'd love for you to come and be my guest and join me in church on Easter morning. Is that scary? It might be. To some of you, it might not be. To some of you, it might be. But here's the deal. Would you just pray and ask God for boldness to invite someone to come next week? You know the difference it might make? Is that person might just hear the gospel message and realize they don't know Jesus and they're in a world of trouble without him and come to know him as Savior. And a simple invitation might change a life for eternity. Number three, what will motivate us to speak? If we go back to the events around Palm Sunday, we discover that the motivation of those who were publicly proclaiming Christ was this, sheer excitement. Sheer excitement. What John adds to the story in his gospel is that many who had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead had become believers and were in the crowd that day. And we saw that earlier. In that crowd, on Palm Sunday, were people. And there were many people there when Jesus called Lazarus out of tomb. Those people had come on Palm Sunday. In fact, the crowd had assembled in part because they heard about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. That's what it says in John 12, 17 and 18. Look, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. And this was no mediocre miracle. This wasn't like, you know, maybe walking on the water and maybe somebody says, well, he did that. You know, the old joke, he knew where the stones were, right? You know, but no, this was a big deal. This was a man had died, and they embalmed him and they put him in the tomb, and it's 4 days later, he's already decomposing, he smells bad, and Jesus raises him from the dead. And people saw that, and they're pumped about Jesus. Man, this guy can raise dead people. I mean, really dead people, not somebody that just died 5 minutes ago, somebody that's been dead and gone. He can raise them from the dead. Jesus brings Lazarus back from the dead with three words: Lazarus, come out. The only way I know to try to help you understand the intensity of this miracle is to try to put it in terms of modern day. So imagine you have a friend or a family member that dies, and maybe they're sick and they're dying, and like the women called for Jesus and said, "Jesus, our brother Lazarus is dying, come help him." And Jesus says, "Okay, I got that message. Nope, I'm not coming. I'll be there in 4 days." And we say, "Why? Why, Jesus? Why 4 days?" And Lazarus dies. And, "Oh, if you would have been here, our brother wouldn't have died." But God's sovereign, and he's got a plan, and he knows what he's doing. And he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. That's going to assemble these crowds on Palm Sunday. And all this is coming together, and it's all part of a plan. And so your relative dies. And we bring him to church, and we put him here in a casket. And we say nice things about them, and then we take them to the cemetery, and we lower them in the ground, and we put the dirt on them, and we put flowers on top of the casket and over the grave, and we go home, and we're all sad and weeping, and you know it's not a happy time. 4 days later, we go back to visit the grave. We're gonna put some more flowers on the grave, and somebody in the crowd says, "Hey, Joe, come on out." And the dirt begins to stir. And the casket opens, and there's a hole in the ground, and he climbs out of that grave. That's what happened when Jesus raised Lazarus. That's the impact of what he did. And these people are so excited about Jesus. He did that. You got to come see him. And he's coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, praising him. And they're shouting, "He raised Lazarus from the dead. This is the man. Follow him." Because of who Jesus was and what he had done, the people were excited. So excited, they were jumping out of their skin. And their excitement bubbled over into unashamed, open public testimony of who Jesus was. And I think part of the remedy for our silence is to get excited again about who Jesus is and about what he's done. Because for many of us, our hearts have grown cold and it's become old hat. And we have to remember that it's Jesus who saved us from our sins. It's Jesus who brought us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It's Jesus who took every sin we've ever committed and washed us and made us as white as snow. It's Jesus who's given us eternal life so that when we die and we lay in that casket one day, we'll be in the presence of our Savior, rejoicing forevermore. And when we grasp again who he is, the creator of the universe, the sovereign God of all eternity, the Savior of the world, we'll have so much excitement that nothing could keep us quiet. We need to get excited again about who Jesus is. Then our Christianity will be far more than just a label we attach to ourselves. It will be the defining characteristic of our lives. Those who have been so transformed by the love of Christ and who desperately want to share that love with other people. So the only plan God has for bringing lost people to himself is save people, telling lost people who Jesus is and what he's done for them. 2 months after Palm Sunday, as he was taken up into heaven, Jesus spoke these final words to his followers, Acts 1:8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the age." That's his plan. His plan for reaching the lost is you and I being his witnesses. Will you do it? Will you do it? There's no better time to rekindle your passion for Christ than the Easter season, when we remember how he died on the cross for our sins and how he was raised for our justification. And here's a very practical next step for you to take, to bring lost people to him. Next Sunday is Easter Sunday. You know people. You have neighbors. You have people you work with, people you play with, people you bump into all the time. Would you just go to them and say, I'd love for you to be my guest at our church's Easter services next Sunday morning. Come have breakfast with us and come celebrate Easter Sunday. And if they come, they come. And if they don't, they don't. But you made an invitation. And I know this. If we will all invite at least one person, there'll be a bunch of people here next week who need to hear about Jesus. Amen?